If you've got your Bibles with you, and we're back in the book of Job, we've got a fairly long reading tonight, but I think there's not really any other way to do it than to read it and get it out onto the table for us so we can see it in a wonder. We're going to read from Job chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 10. This is God's word. This is what it says. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put their servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, and they swept down on your camels and they carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and he tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would come and make it live for us tonight. Meet us where we need to be met. Show us something of yourself, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Last week when we started this series, we saw the first five verses, and the first five verses set up life as it should be. That's the sense, isn't it? The first five verses, you've got a man who's blameless, he's upright, who fears God and shuns evil. God tells us twice that he is blameless and upright. And this man has great, great blessings from God. Life is great for Job. He is a good man. He has great wealth. He has good children. And he loves and he worships God. And it's just life how it should be. And then we come to this. Now, if we really read it, we really feel the force of it, it tests our whole view of God. You see, the more I read this book, the more I'm convinced, actually, that this is not so much a book about suffering, although it is that. It's not so much really about the big question of suffering. It's more a question of, is God really good? Is this how God treats his friend? That's really the question. And before we dig into it, it seems obvious, right? But I want you to hold something. In fact, all the way through this whole series, you have to cling on to something. Job never knows why. Never. Not at the end of the book, not when God comes and speaks to him. He never knows what we see. He never gets to see what we see. What we have just read about the heavenly court, and we'll look at it in a minute, Job is oblivious to all the conversations that happen. And he remains that way his whole life. God doesn't come to him later and say, "Well, listen, Job, let me just explain it to you. Let me just sit down. I'll talk to you. I'll tell you what happened." He lives by faith his whole life. And there are four scenes, if you like, in this drama. There are four scenes in the drama. And that's what I want to look at tonight. I want to look at each scene in turn. The first scene is in the heavenly court. Part 1, I've called it Heavenly Court, Part 1, verses 6 to 12. We're taken from this perfect scene of Job's life to the Heavenly Court. It is anthropomorphic language, I think. I don't know that it actually looks like that, but the way it's described helps us to understand something of what is going on in the Heavenly Court. We can't really fully imagine it in our minds, but language that we do understand is applied to it so that we can have some idea of what is going on. The idea is that God is on his throne and the angels are summoned to appear before him. It's not a complete illustration, this, but perhaps it's a little bit like the meeting of the White House cabinet, right? sitting around to receive orders from the president. The current incumbent in that role makes that a more difficult thing to imagine. But you get the idea. The king is on his throne and he is there with his angels and attendants are coming to receive their orders. And into that comes the Satan, actually, literally the accuser, the counsel for the prosecution. He's described in the Bible as the commander of the spiritual powers of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. As a serpent in Genesis 3, as a dragon in Revelation 12, as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5, as a tempter of Jesus in Matthew 4, and simply the evil one in John 17. We should note, though, that he is summoned. He comes before God. He summons before God, called to appear before God, and he does. He is, as uncomfortable as this is, he's under the control of God. And of course, the very fact that he's there raises lots of questions for the Christian, and indeed for the non-Christian. If this is heaven, if this is a heavenly court, how can Satan be present at all? God can't have any fellowship with the darkness, surely. Well, there's a world of difference between being present in some way before God and having any kind of fellowship and friendship with God. Those two things are different. But what's absolutely clear, it's very important that we understand, that God is absolutely in control here. It is God, actually, who acts against Job. Now, there are lots of commentators who, in an effort mainly for our modern minds, try to make God a little bit easier to accept and have gone to great lengths to suggest that, well, God's not really in control. He doesn't really know what's happening. But he does. He must. Otherwise, he's not God. And when you water that down, you see, what you end up with is dualism. Best way to describe dualism, if you don't know what that is if you've ever watched the Star Wars films, a good example of dualism. We have the dark side and we have the light. I think there's someone tell me, is it the dark side and the light side? Let's go dark and light. Let's just pretend that that's what it is. Scott's nodding, so it must be. And the idea is that what you've got in the story of Star Wars is that, well, there's some people who are on the dark side and some people are on the good side, and we kind of have to we're just wondering, who's going to come out on top? You get two equal forces, and we're sort of wondering, is it going to be the good or is it going to be the bad? Who's going to win? They're battling with each other for supremacy, but it's easy to think of Christianity like that. But that's not biblical Christianity. It's not two equal opposing forces. God is sovereign and in complete control. And normally that's a great thing, but in this context, it makes God really uncomfortable. Really uncomfortable. He's not in the box that we would like him to be in. And the interesting thing is, even Job knows that God is in control. Easy to miss that, right? He says, at the very end, he says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Chapter 2, verse 10. He knows that it comes from God. The good has come from God and the trouble has come from God. So Satan is not like God. He's not on the same footing. But he is still powerful. And he's very perceptive. God, directs him. He says, look at Job. Look at him, the blameless and the upright one. And the old cynic Satan says, he puts his finger right on the problem of human nature. In fact, there's a question really that defines the whole book of Job in some extent. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Sure, you've put a hedge around him. You've protected him. In other words, Job doesn't love you. He loves the things you give him. He loves your stuff. The good old prosperity gospel, it works for Job because he's got everything. Take away the stuff and he will curse you. Job doesn't love you, God. Couldn't possibly love you just for you. It's simply not possible. That is a deep, deep challenge to God and to us. Is it possible for a man or a woman to love God just for who he is? Do you know there are many, many miserable, utterly miserable, rich celebrities in the world. You can see them on a nightly basis on your TV. And they're miserable because they're completely unable to find love. They cannot really find any semblance of happiness and love in their relationships. Why? You know, I'm sure where I'm going with this. Because they're never sure whether people love them for them and not their stuff. So many people will fawn over them and they'll tell them wonderful things until they realize that they won't get their stuff. And then they're gone. And in ways that we will never fully understand, and that Job never understands, God's glory depends on this question. It depends on Job's answer to this question. Can a man love God just for God? And listen, God knows what will happen. He knows what will happen. This is not a cosmic bet that he's making with Satan here. Right? He knows that Job will ultimately reveal that God himself is enough. But the only way to display that, the only way for God's glory to be displayed, for it to be made known, is the way the story unfolds. And the writer Christopher Ashe captures it very well when he says this. He says, the glory of God is so much more important than our comfort. God's perfect glory must be displayed. It must be. And that's a good thing, by the way. It's not an arrogant thing for God to want his glory to be demonstrated. To want his beauty to be demonstrated. If I stand up here and I say to you, I believe that I should be given the Nobel Prize for chemistry. Right? That would be ridiculous. Because I'm not a scientist, even though I know what Dave Tudor doesn't know. The chemical symbol for tungsten. But you see, if a leading chemist who's devoted his life to chemistry comes along and says it, that he should get it, well, we might still think that's a little bit arrogant, but it makes sense. We think, okay, well, that's fair. The truth is that God is glorious. He deserves to be worshipped and glorified. He's perfect. In fact, there's something wrong with the universe when he's not worshipped for being glorious and wonderful. And his glory has to be revealed. And in this situation with Job, God's glory, uncomfortable, and it is uncomfortable, is displayed in what happens next. Scene 2, devastation. Familiarity, if you've been in the church for long enough, familiarity with these verses easily breeds a sense of contempt, or we rush over them. It's easy to water down what happens to Job, but it is vital that we understand the force of this. Please, please feel the force of what happened. Job's at home. He's perhaps just sacrificed for his children after a feast. That was his custom. After all, it's a regular custom, the Bible tells us. And his world is literally about to fall apart. Murderous Sabaeans have taken his oxen and his donkeys and slaughtered his servants. A lightning strike, the fire of God, has decimated his sheep and laid waste to more servants. Another raiding party has taken his camels, slaughtered more servants. And then a tornado, a whirlwind, strikes his house, and every one of his children are killed. None of these things, by the way, are unusual incidents in and of themselves. They're the kinds of things that happen in our world, a mixture of man-induced brutality. There's two man-induced brutality. And there are two natural disasters and calamities. What's unusual is they all come at once. You can imagine Job, can't you? As each message comes in, he's wanting to get up, to wail, to weep, to mourn, and he's rocked back onto his seat again. As more disaster comes. The hedge of protection that God has around Job has not just been broken down, it has just literally been ripped away. Try to put yourself in the place of that unimaginable pain. It's catastrophic. Now, normally at this point, we pause for a moment there and then we rush on to see the words of Job. But there's a crucial verse that you've got to see first. Job 1 verse 20 says that this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. So often we see Job as this, almost like a robot. That he's somehow unaffected by the disaster. And we see him serenely proclaim that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But before that, he tears his clothes. He shaves his head. Both symbols of deep, deep agony and mourning. If we saw someone do that, I mean, it's partly a cultural thing, but if you were at a funeral and you saw somebody ripping their clothes and shaving their head, you'd think they'd lost it. It's realism of the Bible. It's no stoic thing. This is no stiff upper lip. You know, just keep going. Pretend it hasn't happened. This is real emotion. And only after that emotion comes those wonderful and famous words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's the theology of grace, by the way. That everything we have is not really ours. Everything we have is a gift. Everything we have is a gift from God. It belongs to God, and He is at liberty to do with it as He wishes. Career, children, family, reputation, wealth. It's an understanding of grace that Job has cultivated before the trials came. And Job is prepared to stay in relationship with a God and simply accept that God is still enough. So he doesn't do what Satan said he would do. He doesn't curse God. He's passed the test for now. And then we're taken straight back, aren't we, into scene three, back to the heavenly court. It gets even more shocking, if that is possible. We're not told how much time passes between scene two and scene three, but once again we have the Satan before God, and he is not done yet. The verses between verse 3 and verse 6 must surely be amongst the most challenging verses anywhere in the Bible. They must be. God once again points to Job, but the cynical Satan still cannot accept that his faith is real. You see, we might have all our possessions taken away, but what if that inner layer of dignity and health and protection is gone? Oh, you see, then when you go after his health and his dignity, then he'll curse you. And once again, and this is a shocking thing, God accepts Satan's challenge. That's really shocking. If I was God, if I was the sovereign God, I'd be saying, come on, enough is enough. Give the guy a break. Stop. Is this how God treats his friends? Stop the pain. Stop the anguish. But he doesn't. And once again, it is God who is responsible. He sets the limits. He says you can't die. But he says, very well then, he's in your hand. And then we're taken back to scene 4, back to Job stripped of everything. Satan goes immediately. And he afflicts Job with sores all over his body. You know that means all his dignity's gone. Sores cover his whole body. Nothing's missed. Intimate. Humiliating. He's stripped of everything. Possessions, family, health, dignity. Left sitting in the ashes. The question remains, what will Job do now? His wife is pretty clear on what he should do. Boy, oh boy, she gets a bad press in the commentaries, you know? So many commentaries are so hard on Job's wife at this point. I think they forget she suffered too. I think they missed that. Whose children do you think they were? They're hers. And her wealth. It's not a time of independent wealth for the woman. Her wealth's linked to his wealth. And he doesn't have any. And if that's not bad enough, she's watching the physical agony of her husband and the mental agony of her husband. She's not the first wife. She's not the first wife, the first person to wish for the peace of death for someone they love. His wife wanted him to do the very thing that Satan said he would do. She says, curse him and die. But he won't. He doesn't say that she's a foolish woman. He says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And the truth is, you see, and you may find this difficult to believe, but God's great glory is displayed in that answer. God is able to display, he says, I can create in humanity those who love me, freely love me, not for my things, not even for my protection, but just for me. Tim Keller makes the point that the only way for that to be displayed to the world, the only way for it to even be made fully known to Job himself, is through this suffering and pain. It's the only way. And so God gives Satan just enough rope to hang himself. He's used Satan to prove his own glory. Satan's cynical attack has only served to demonstrate that people can love God. Seen in the big picture, people can love God. And Satan is defeated. What he intended for evil, God used for good. And if you doubt that, by the way, then why are we looking at this book all these thousands of years later? What comes out is that Job really is full of integrity. His heart really is the same on the inside as it is on the outside. Job will know that knowing God, that loving God is enough. The glory of God is that a man may stand before God as his child, stripped of everything in his life, everything that God has given him, and still lack nothing. Paul could say that. Years later, Paul would say that. He would say in Philippians 4:11, and he knew quite a lot about suffering, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Do we believe that that could be true? Do you know, we might not really know ourselves till we go through our own suffering. Not really know. And the same Paul who wrote those words would write these words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Isn't that amazing? That it would be for God's glory and our glory. What a promise. But the story of Job is extreme. It is. We are not Job. And few, if any, of us will suffer like that. But you know, as extreme as it is, it's just a shadow of the better Job. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who would be stripped of all the wealth of heaven. Jesus Christ, who would not simply be pushed to the point of death, but beyond it. Jesus Christ, who would not simply feel abandoned by God. Job felt abandoned by God. We'll see that over the weeks to come. He wouldn't simply feel abandoned by God. He would be abandoned by God the Father. The incredible thing about Job is I have no idea how Job knew God loved him. I don't know how he was able to hang on in the storm and be content that God, just God, was enough. I don't know how he did it. But I know how we do it. Because we stand this side of the cross. I know how we know that God loves us and is for us. That his glory displayed in our life is a good thing eternally. Because of the better Job, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father God, you are much bigger, much greater than we could ever possibly imagine. You are greater and more glorious and more wonderful, and your purposes are greater and more glorious than we could ever know. So we do not look to what is seen. We look to what is unseen. And we worship you tonight for who you are, for your beauty. And we thank you so much for the cross, for your glory. Amen.